The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You know, I watched a movie. My in-laws are in town, and we watched a movie the other night called The Judge from 2014. And I'll spare you the whole storyline, but sort of the thread that links the whole movie is this young lawyer, played by Robert Downey Jr., and his dad, played by Robert Duvall, who is a judge. And you realize towards the end of the movie that all this young lawyer has ever wanted was to please his father, was to hear his dad say, "Well done, son, I'm proud of you." And in the final scenes of the movie, you finally see this moment happen as his dad is right near death and he looks his son in the eyes and in no uncertain terms tells him, "I'm pleased with the man that you've become." And you see the joy and the contentment sweep over Robert Downey Jr.'s face. And then I watched the NFL draft, and I love watching the storylines as they unfold. And it was so interesting to me how many of those young men who were being drafted into the NFL paid homage to their moms and their dads and their coaches and those people in positions of authority who they sought to please. And there's just something about the human psyche that desires to please those in authority over us. I was reminiscing as I thought about today's message, and I was thinking back when I was a kid, and I of course, like every kid, I wanted to please my mom and my dad. My parents are still living. They're 78 and 77, and even to this day, I'm a 49-year-old man. When something good happens, something praiseworthy in my life, who's the first people I call? It's my mom and dad. I want to share the stories of successes, and I want them to say, "I'm pleased with you, son." I remember when I was a young man, I was maybe 12 or 13, my dad worked away from home during the midweek, and he took me in the backyard one time, and him and I were digging post holes, and we had to dig 2 feet deep in the Bitterroot Valley where I grew up. It's filled with river rock, it's hard, and we're fighting against the dirt, and he shows me how to dig a post hole, and we get it 2 feet deep, tells me it has to be at least 2 feet deep because of the permafrost, and we measure out 8 feet, and we start digging another one, and then we're looking at all this lumber that's there, and my dad kind of walks through this plan he has for this privacy fence, and then he says, "Okay, I gotta leave, I gotta go to work, I'll be back on Friday, and I expect it to be done." And he walked away, and I was 13 or 12, and he'd never entrusted me with anything like that before. But I wanted to please my dad. And man, I got up early the next morning, and all week long with blisters in my hands and with precision and the level and everything, I went to work as hard as I could and as diligently as I could on that fence, doing it to the very best of my ability. I wanted to please my father. Now, I think there's just something in us that wants to please authority over us, whether it's a parent or a grandparent or a sibling, older sibling, maybe a coach or a boss or a mentor or a teacher. But ultimately, there's one who is over us. There's one ultimate authority over us, Creator God. And I wonder, as we gather here this morning in this place, and all of us are here for different reasons, but ultimately we're wanting to pursue the Lord in some degree or another. And I wonder as we gather here this morning, how much do you and I think about what it means to live in such a way that God is pleased with us? I hope that's on our mind all the time. But as you sit here this morning, I wonder if I were to ask you that question, are you living in a way that pleases God? I wonder what that question would stir up in your heart this morning. As I ask you that question, did you think about how you're living and whether or not the way in which you live is pleasing to God? I think we need to think about that. I think our text today kind of calls us to think about that. Verses 1 and 2 here in Romans chapter 12 is a summary of the Christian life. This is what God desires from his disciples. This is what it takes to please God. And then, of course, in the following verses, the whole second half of the book of Romans is all about practical application and imperatives and what we are to do. But the summary statement here is in these two verses. And so we look at this, and if Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a summary of the Christian life, if this is what God desires of us, if this is what it takes to please God, then we ask God, "What do you want of me? How can I live in a way that pleases you?" And he tells us through his servant Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How do we please God? Well, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is what it takes to please God. What is holy and acceptable to God? Well, the presenting of yourself to him as a living sacrifice. That's what is acceptable to God. How do you and I come to know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which, by the way, is what pleases him? Well, we refuse to be conformed to the worldliness around us. That's what. And instead, by the renewal of our minds, we engage in this process of transformation that he does in us and through us. So to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, this is what pleases God, and this is what the pursuit of holiness in our life looks like. And if I had to summarize this passage in just a couple of words, here's what it would be, and I'll say this a bunch of times today. There's lots for us to do, and there's lots for us to pursue, but ultimately, what I think Paul is telling us is that God is pleased by your pursuit of holiness. God is pleased when you and I pursue holiness or pursue authentic worship as he would have us worship. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to make three observations from the text, and then I want to make three application observations from the text. So I want to, again, I said this text is so rich, it's dense. Each of these little phrases in here we need to double click on each of them. So we're going to do that. We're going to work through, encourage you to take notes. We're going to work through these two verses, and then we're going to step back and say, okay, so what does that mean? How do we then apply the implication of this passage to our pursuit of holiness? And so here's the first thing I would encourage you to write down. A holiness that pleases God places the mercies of God ever before you. A holiness that pleases God places the mercies of God ever before you. We need to think about the book of Romans as a whole here for a quick sec. The most basic way to think of the structure of this book is to think of it in two halves. Really, it's like a two-thirds and a third. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. It's the doctrinal section. It's Paul talking about the things that God has done to redeem and save us. And then chapters 12 through 16, of which we're starting this morning, this is the practical section. This is what it means for you and me to live as Christians. This is the how-to. How do we live in response to what God has done for us? And there's a reason why the Apostle Paul, not just in Romans, but in all of his letters, he begins by sharing Christian doctrine. He starts by talking about what it is that our God has done. He's saying that our lives as followers of Jesus are dependent on the truths of who God is and what he has done for us. And so the motivation then for our pursuit of holiness is the full understanding of all that God has done to redeem us from our sin and reconcile us back to ourselves. And the first thing he tells us to do is to place the mercies of God ever before us. Look at what he writes here at the beginning of verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. We've got to pay attention to that word therefore, as I'm sure you've heard pastors say forever. When you see therefore, you have to ask the question, what is that therefore? Paul's writing to brothers, so he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, in light of what I've just shared in the first 11 chapters of this book, I appeal to you, therefore, to live in light of this gospel. That's what he's saying. What was it that Paul shared in these first 11 chapters? We began our study of Romans back in September. We've taken a couple breaks. Let me just briefly remind you of what the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans contain. It began with Paul's introduction, and then in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1, Paul kind of gives us his thesis statement, kind of this guiding truth that is laced through the whole book. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew at first and to also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. And it's revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul tells us that the gospel is powerful to save, and in the gospel we find the righteousness of God that is received by faith. That's in his introduction. But then in 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he systematically lets his audience know that they are not righteous. And there's not one person on planet Earth who is righteous, not one. And his argument is so thorough, you can't escape it. The moralist, the religionist, the pagan cannot escape the indictment of Paul that we are all woefully unrighteous and in need of a righteousness that is not our own. In fact, if you look in chapter 3, in verses 10 through 18, he's quoting from a bunch of different Old Testament passages here, but he paints this picture of the total depravity of humanity. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, he says. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. He makes it very clear. By the time you get to Romans 3, verse 20, your head is hanging low. If that's where the book ended, it would be the most depressing book in the history of the universe. And then there's this glorious word in verse 21, but. Look at Romans 3, verse 21 through 24. I'm reading in the NIV here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. What glorious news! There is a righteousness that is made available to us as unrighteous people. There's a way for us to be made right before a holy God. And so Paul makes clear sinful human beings are made right with God or are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hallelujah. And then Paul, he kind of then logically takes his argument. He leads us into chapter 5 where he concludes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he unpacks that a little more, and that takes us up to chapter 8 where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Which then leads Paul to conclude in chapter 8, this glorious few sentences. We got to read them. We got to read the last part of chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the mercies of God on display. And for 11 chapters, Paul unpacks the nuance of this. And he is saying, in light of all that God has done, this glorious gospel, through the power of the gospel to save all who believe by revealing his righteousness, Paul is saying, in light of all of that, I appeal to you. I beg you. The apostle Paul is appealing to the wheels of his listeners, both them then and us today. He is telling us that we, as disciples of Jesus, as men and women, we have a choice to make. This is volitional for us. And what is the choice? It's two things. Live for him or live for self. That's what Paul says. And he is begging his reader. And the Holy Spirit, through the words of Paul, is begging us today to live for God. That's what he's saying here. And so what is our motivation then to live for God? Well, look at what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The motivation for you and for me to present our bodies to a holy God as a living sacrifice, the motivation for us to do that is the mercy of God, or the mercies, plural, of God. The New Living puts it this way, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. The NIV puts it this way, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul went through great lengths to create and to show us the mercy of God in chapters 1 through 11. And so when you see the word mercy here and all throughout this book, when you see the word mercy, think of the love of God that compelled the Son of God to go to the cross, which was the will of God, to save and redeem the people of God. When you see the word mercy, think of the love of God that compelled the Son of God to go to the cross, which was the will of God, to redeem from sin the people of God. The cross of Christ is the picture of the mercy of God. We know that mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion, and we see it all throughout the book, no less than in Romans 5:8, where he says, we see the love of God in this way. The love of God is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the picture of the mercy of God. And when we place these mercies ever before us, when we see and understand the mercy of God for us, when we meditate on the mercy of God, when we preach the mercy of the gospel to ourselves, when our minds are filled with the truth of God's mercy, he works in and through us that in our lives he may produce gospel fruit. There's something supernatural that happens here. This is applying the gospel daily to our lives. When we meditate on the mercy of God revealed through the cross of Christ, when that becomes the centerpiece of our worship, when that is always in view or always before us, God does something powerful in and through that. He produces gospel fruit in us by his Spirit. And mercy is throughout the book of Romans here. If you go back just to chapter 11, as he's wrapping up the section on how are we to think of ethnic Israel in relationship to Gentile believers, as he's wrapping up that argument in chapter 11, beginning in verse 30, look at how many times he talks about the mercy of God. He says to his audience, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the disobedience of the Jews, so they too, the Jews, now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." The mercy of God is throughout this book. And when the mercy of God gets in us, when the mercy that is at the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that lives in our hearts, and in our mind, when that's ever on our lips, God produces fruit in us. Beautiful fruit. I read this week that we are only able to offer ourselves to God as he works his mercy in us. And so we begin to see this pursuit of holiness that is pleasing to God. We offer ourselves. Secondly, a holiness that pleases God presents our whole self to God as worship. Here's the second thing we see in the second part of verse 1. A holiness that pleases God presents your whole self to God as worship. Look with me again at verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." We are to offer our bodies, Paul says. And here, in using this language, he's referring in a holistic way to the whole of us, the whole person, our intellectual selves, our external selves, our internal selves, our feelings, our actions, our thoughts, all of it is to be given to God. And God's not interested in just religious externalism. And we all know what that looks like. If you've raised kids, you know what externalism looks like when the heart doesn't match the outside. For those of you that have multiple kids, and one of the kids hurts another kid, takes a toy, hits them, does something they shouldn't do, and you're trying to teach them how to apologize, and you sit down and you explain, hey, you really wounded your sister, or you really hurt your brother's feelings, you need to go and ask them for forgiveness, and you walk through the whole process, and they walk over, they're like, "Sorry, I ate your Pringles," and they walk back. It's like, no, that's not the whole of you. Like, there needs to be repentance in your heart, sorrow in your heart. When we come before God, it is to be all of us. From the core of our being to the tips of our fingers, all of us are to be offered to him as an act of worship. I like how one person paraphrases this verse. He writes, "Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." Paul is making clear here that worship involves the whole person. Body, soul, mind, the whole person. Timothy Keller says this. He said, "Paul is saying that God does not want a purely inward and abstract worship, but a practical and total one. He wants us to give him everything we do. We are not to give God the leftovers." It is our whole bodies that are given in worship. And this stands, by the way, in direct contrast to the text I read a little bit earlier in chapter 3, where we saw the whole body in rebellion and involved in unrighteous deeds, standing in opposition to God. Now Paul is saying in chapter 12, no. The whole body is to be given to God as an act of worship. So the one who gives their whole self to God stands in opposition to what we see in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This kind of person, their throat speaks life as opposed to their throat is an open grave. Their tongue speaks truth as opposed to the unregenerate, unrighteous who use their tongues to deceive. And upon the righteous, the one who worships with their whole selves, there is not venom of asps under their lips, but the sweetness of God's merciful love is ever on their lips. Their mouth is full of praise and adoration of God, as opposed to curses and bitterness. Their feet are quick to bring gospel, the gospel of grace, to all who need it. They bring the message of eternal life, as opposed to being swift to shed blood. The path of the person who worships holistically before God, their path creates beauty and it produces joy. They know the way of peace. They have reverent awe before a holy God. And there is fear of God before their eyes. This is a holistic and redemptive vision of worship. From the inner parts of our being to the tips of our finger, all of us are to be given to Him. One theologian made this observation. He writes that even today, some Christians feel self-conscious about their bodies. The traditional evangelical invitation is that we give our hearts to God, not our bodies. But no worship is pleasing to God that is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. Our worship must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. We are to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, Paul writes. And don't those two words seem like they're in opposition to each other? Living sacrifice? It's like living killing. What does that mean, a living sacrifice? And if you were part of the first audience in the first century, you would have had lots of anecdotal experience around the idea of sacrifice. Both Jews and Gentiles fully understood what sacrifice was all about. In Judaism and in pagan worship, there was sacrifice. So they understood that. But here Paul is saying that the very life of the believer is to be a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is living because it is brought alive to the altar. The sacrifice is living because it stays alive at the altar. The sacrifice Paul is talking about is an ongoing sacrifice. I think he's just sort of echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He's talking to his disciples about what it means to follow him. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. This is a picture in the Christian life of the daily dying to self that takes place. The nailing of our sins and our passions and our selfish ambitions to the cross. The order may even seem backwards than what you would naturally think, because Paul says it is in light of the mercy of God that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say offer yourself as a living sacrifice in hopes that you may receive the mercy of God. Mercy is not a means of God's, our sacrifice is not a means to receive God's mercy, but it's a fruit of God's mercy. And remember, as we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has extended his mercy to us long before you and I could entertain the idea of our obedience and our good deeds and our sacrificing for him. Long before we could even think about what it meant to live sacrificially for him, he sacrificed himself for us. And as men and women, as children, as the people of God who have received the mercy of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our only response here is to give our whole selves as an act of worship. This is the mercy of God. It is the divine mercy of God that produces in us a desire to give ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And it's not a fear-based obedience. It's a grace-based invitation. It's beautiful. And Paul says, this is holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, that word spiritual here is so interesting, because I noticed in all the different English translations, there was a bunch of different ways in which the translations word this phrase. In the ESV, it says spiritual worship. But I noticed in the King James, it says, which is your reasonable service. In the NIV, it says, this is your true and proper worship. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, which is your reasonable act of worship. And I'm like, what does this word spiritual mean? The Greek word that's translated spiritual here. And it's the word logikos. It's where we get the English word logical. And so Paul is making this argument that once you have placed before you the mercies of God, once you have a cross-viewed or a cruciform vision of the world around you and you recognize all that God has done to save and redeem you, the only logical response, the only reasonable way to respond is to worship with all of yourself. And in fact, to not worship is now illogical. That's what he's saying. It is the only, as we place God's mercy ever before us, that we recognize that offering our entire selves is the only rational and logical thing that we can do. Because God gave his son unto death, I can sacrificially offer my whole life. Said another way, once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less than total and complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. And so, with our affections and with our actions, from our heart to our fingertips, and with everything that we have and with all that we are, we worship him in deed and in word. And God then is pleased by our pursuit of holiness. He is pleased when he sees his people giving the whole of themselves to him as an act of worship. Every aspect of their lives. A God who gave his everything to redeem us, we give him our everything as an act of worship. Amen? And thirdly, we see that a holiness that pleases God pursues transformation by the renewal of the mind. That's in verse 2. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word conformed here, the picture is, it's to conform oneself to another pattern. It's to have your mind and your character and everything about you pounded and restricted and just forced into a mold that is worldly. It is, and the interesting thing is, when we wrestle with whether or not we want to walk with God or walk in the flesh, and all of us go through this process, and we begin to think that God is a big downer, and he just wants to tell us no, and all the things that seem fun are on the no list, and so then we are deceived to believe that there is freedom found in just living as the world would live, indulging our passions and our flesh. But Paul says, and I think anyone who's experienced this in a meaningful way will tell you, the opposite of freedom. Is being pounded and restricted and forced to conform to this mold of worldliness. There's these videos on YouTube that I've loved to watch where they have these hydraulic presses, and there's like this little cup, and they put like Play-Doh or a little toy car or a baseball or all sorts of things, and you watch slowly as the press just comes down and just smashes whatever's in the thing into this little form. You see it explode and go everywhere. It's violent and miserable and awful, but very appealing to my eyes for some reason. It's so satisfying. But that's what I think of when I think of being conformed into the pattern or the mold of the world. It is an external pounding. It is a restrictive, violent thing. And it stands in direct opposition to what it means to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Paul purposely puts two patterns in view here. There's the pattern of the world, and there's the pattern of God's will. To be transformed by God is standing in direct opposition to this idea of being conformed into the worldly pattern. The picture of transformed is one of tremendous freedom and beauty. The picture of being conformed is violent and restrictive. In fact, that word transformed, the Greek word is metamorpho. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. And you know what metamorphosis is? It's this ugly little caterpillar that gets put in this little chrysalis, and then it fights and it fights and it fights and it goes through struggle until its wings burst out and it's a beautiful, transformed butterfly. That's the picture here. It's used in the Gospels to describe the transfiguration of Christ on Transfiguration Mount. It's used only one other time in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, and it's used in the book of 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul uses it. He says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed, metamorpho, into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So the opposite of being conformed is being transformed. I read this week that the battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is the mind of the believer. Christians must think differently. To be transformed by the renewal of the mind. So how then is our mind renewed? How does this even happen? Paul doesn't kind of unpack it for us. He just simply says that be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But what does that mean to have our mind renewed? Well, it's got to take place in the lives of those men and women who place ever before them the mercies of God, because he already has introduced that in verse 1. The renewal of the mind happens in the heart or in the life of the person who is resolved to worship God with the whole of themselves. But what does it mean to have our mind renewed? And other places Paul speaks into this, like in Colossians, he talks about how the renewal of the mind happens when God's word dwells in us richly. So a part of our mind being renewed involves the word of God. He also tells his disciples in Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so as you kind of begin to scale back and think about what it means to have our minds renewed, we recognize that it's the word of God and the spirit of God are involved in the supernatural work of the transformation of our minds. Through the word of God and by the spirit of God, it seems that we are to think true thoughts. And in so doing, our lives are then realigned or reoriented around truth. And that allows us to live a transformed life, not a conformed life. This is what the renewal of the mind looks like. God, through his living word, and through the supernatural transforming power of the Holy Spirit alive in us, he transforms us more and more into the image of his Son so that we may be made holy and so that our worship may be pleasing to him. God is pleased by your pursuit of holiness. And this is how we are then able to test and discern what is good and acceptable and perfect, this will of God. It's through the renewed mind. We're able to test and put the mind to practice. We think deeply. We think biblically as God gives us his very mind. God, by his word and through his spirit, gives us his mind that we can discern how to continue walking in a manner that is pleasing to him. And so that's the life of the Christian. I appeal with you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is pleased by your pursuit of holiness. A holiness that pleases God places the mercies of God ever before you. A holiness that pleases God presents your whole self to God as an act of worship. A holiness that pleases God pursues transformation by the renewal of the mind. Okay, so that's what these two verses are telling us. And if it's true, and I think it is, if it's true that God is pleased in us when we delight in him, when we pursue holiness, when we run after him, if God is pleased in us, then what ought you and I do today in our pursuit of holiness? What are some practical ways you and I can guard against stagnation, can guard against slipping into disobedience? What can we do in light of these two verses today in our lives to make sure we are putting our hand and dedicating our lives to the pursuit of holiness? And I want to share with you three things that directly reflect the 3 points very quickly. Number one, in pursuit of holiness, reflect on the gospel daily. In pursuit of holiness, you and I, we need to reflect on the gospel daily. In other words, place the mercies of God ever before you. Think of the many ways that God has worked in your life. It's not the mercy of God, it is the mercies, it is plural. Think of the many, many, many ways our God has been merciful toward you. Specifically, keep the cross of Christ ever in view. And when lukewarmness threatens, when apathy presses in, when doubt doubles down, when lack of zeal begins to make its ugly face known, when distractions threaten to draw us away from this pursuit of God, the antidote, according to Paul, is deep contemplation on the mercies of God. It's the preaching of the gospel daily to ourselves. It's rehearsing of the gospel daily. It's found in preaching this gospel to ourselves. And I know I've shared from his book many times in the past, this little booklet has been such an encouragement to me over the last couple of years. It's called A Gospel Primer or A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. I want to read to you the simple meditation in the book he writes about what it means for us to daily preach the gospel to ourselves. Listen to what Vincent writes. He says, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God, Romans 1:16. Nothing else in all of Scripture has ever been described in this way except for the person of Jesus Christ. Such a description of the gospel indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Listen to this. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes and in unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun and in the lightning speed of recently discovered stars streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles an hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit such a title, the power of God? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I were only to embrace it by faith and give it central place in my thoughts each day. I love that observation. You and I are to remember, or reflect rather, on the gospel daily in our lives. Here's what Tim Keller writes. He says, there is no way to sustain a pattern of holiness in Christian living without a kindling of our hearts by deep meditation on God's mercy and grace. We need to begin reflecting on the mercies of God. Secondly, what else can we do to pursue holiness in our lives? We can reflect on the gospel daily. Secondly, in pursuit of holiness, remember that worship is the rational response. We got to remember that worship. Sometimes critics of the Christian faith can look in and say, this is so weird. If you're not used to this and you see people gathered lifting their hands, lifting their voices, people giving sacrificially, serving the poor, doing all those sorts of things, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when we remember what God has done for us in the gospel, then we remember that the only logical response is worship. In view of the gospel, in light of the mercies of God, the only rational way we ought to respond as the people of God is to give oneself wholly to God. We've got to keep that before us. We've got to remember that truth so we present our whole selves to God in worship. Because Christ gave all of himself, we are now invited to give all of ourselves to him. We come to grips with the one who surrendered himself utterly for us, only to the extent that we surrender ourselves utterly to him. This is the only sensible, logical, rational thing to do. And so in pursuit of holiness, reflect on the gospel daily. Preach it to yourself. In pursuit of holiness, remember that worship is the only way that we can logically respond to all that God has done for us. And finally, in pursuit of holiness, renew your mind by the word of God and the Spirit of God. Renew your mind by the word of God and surrender to the Spirit of God. Apart from the word of God and the Holy Spirit, my mind will conform to the patterns of this world. It just will. So I must pursue transformation by the renewal of the mind. As I prioritize hearing from God through his word, as I surrender myself to him, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies me, and as I'm transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, my life then begins to exemplify a holiness that is pleasing to God. God is pleased by your pursuit of holiness. And so we got to commit ourselves to the practice of reading God's word, of meditating on God's word, put these rhythms into our life of sitting under the word preached, of meditating on the word of God, of placing before me ever the gospel of Jesus Christ, of fellowshipping with other believers, of keeping our mind ever before God, ever in the word of God, ever surrendered to the Spirit of God. This is how God transforms us from the inside out. This is how you and I learn to walk in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that's what we do. Very simple application points today. Reflect on the gospel daily. Remember, worship is a rational response to mercy, and renew your mind by the word of God and the Spirit of God. So before I close, let me ask you this one question again. Are you living in a way that pleases God? As you look at your life, and as you assess your life, do you see more conformity to the ways of the world, or more transformation in the likeness of Jesus? Do you think about how you're living and whether or not it's pleasing to God? My prayer and my hope, church, is that we meditate on these verses, and as we continue to work through the implication of the gospel in our lives over the next several weeks in the book of Romans, is that you and I can begin to put much thought and keep ever before us this call of God to live in such a way that he is pleased in our pursuit of holiness. I remember that day my dad came home that Friday, and I'd worked all day, and I weeded the grass, and I did everything I could to make it look as presentable as it could. And I was actually really proud of the work that I did. And my dad came home, and I was kind of really excited for him to walk in the backyard, and he walked in the backyard, and he looked at it, and I looked at his face, and I could see a little bit of that look of he was pleased spread across his face, and he put his big old logger hands on my shoulders and says, "I'm pleased with the work you've done here, son." May you and may I and may we as the people of God live in such a way that our God looks down at us in our pursuit of holiness and says, "I'm pleased with you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of unpacking your word this morning, God. Thank you for the time you give us week in and week out to gather here as the people of God to lift our voices and our hearts and our minds and our whole selves to you and our affections to you. And God, I pray that as we listen and as we respond in musical worship today, God, that we also, as we walk out these doors, God, we would respond with actions, God, that our worship wouldn't simply be our affections poured out before you, but God, also our actions lived to bring you glory and honor. So God, would you work in us and through us as your people today? God, help us to place ever before us your mercies, God, that we would reflect the gospel daily. God, help us to present our whole selves to you as an act of worship. God, may we always remember that this is the rational, logical way to respond to you and what you've done in and through the gospel. God, help us to pursue transformation, God, that through the meditation and the study of your word and by the Spirit of God, you would change the way that we think. You would give us your very mind. God, would you be pleased in our pursuit of holiness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Won't you stand with us as we worship?